This is Season 3 of the Citizen of Heaven podcast, Episode 107, Bears. I'm Hal Hammonds, and I am a Citizen of Heaven and your embedded correspondent in Satan's world. Thanks for checking in this week. How is bears a topic for a Bible-based podcast, some of you are asking? I'll admit it's a bit of a hodgepodge this week, but I kept seeing things I wanted to address that had to do with bears one way or the other, and I finally decided just to go with it. So here we are. This week we will discuss the dangers that come with laughing at bald people, the weirdest moment in all of Shakespeare's plays, the perils of Florida Man, and an all-bear zoo on your dining room table. Bears feature prominently in all of the above. Let's start with what I've been preaching. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha has already, to a certain degree, been acknowledged as the proper successor to his predecessor Elijah. He has been known by the sons of the prophets to be his successor. He has parted the Jordan River with the very mantle of Elijah. He was witness to Elijah being taken up in heaven in a fiery chariot and a whirlwind. And he had already performed a handful of miracles. And at this moment, as he's just beginning his ministry, he is approached by a group of young boys who start mocking him. They call him Baldy or Bald Head. Go up, thou bald head, the old King James Version has. Clearly, there is a mockery going on, and he curses them. And two female bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of them in a moment. The thinner my hair gets, the more I like this story. It is a sign that the people of God, young and old alike, need to be respectful of those who are doing God's work, especially those who are older, which is kind of a bit of a tragedy if you think about it, because being old is the very reason why some people are mocked in our society. America is obsessed with youth, and there's a certain connection between baldness and age, obviously. And so it's not unreasonable to assume that Elisha is being mocked because he's an old man, or at least perceived to be an old man. And I will grant you, growing up in a house where my father was exhibit A in male pattern baldness from as long as I can remember, the idea of being mocked for baldness touches a bit close to home. And I have frankly been living in dread of that very fate for basically my entire life. I've somehow been able to push genetics off for a while, but it'll catch up with me one of these days. I would like to think that someone would be able to see my character and see my work and see my values and appreciate me for those things rather than how much hair I have or do not have. It's really a pretty ridiculous way to measure the worth of a person. But regardless of what kind of physical attribute you may want to apply to the idea of age and societal respect, we need to get past this idea that we can show disrespect to people simply because of who they are or who they appear to be. Whether you are young or old alike, you need to learn how to respect your elders. Or if you prefer, respect your betters. Elisha is closer to God, at least in a sense, than anyone else in the world at this point. He is someone who is to be regarded properly for the work that he is doing. And he's not to be dismissed simply because of some shallow sort of thing. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, especially in the context of parenting, encourages children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, the text says. Honor your father and mother. And the appeal is made back to the Ten Commandments. This is the first commandment with a promise, he says, that you may live long in the land. Under the Old Testament law, you disobey your parents, you may die for it, or you may be struck dead by God for it. Both of these are completely within precedent in Old Testament times. We don't really live in that kind of a culture today, but still the basic idea of respecting those who have gone before, who have more experience than you do, we need to respect that, and we need to teach young people to respect that. One might suggest, well, if these are children, if they are literal children, maybe 10 years old, 14 years old, or whatever, maybe they simply don't know any better. Well, that would seem to be an admonition for parents to teach the children better than they're teaching them. We need to instill in our society, especially with our young people, a respect for those who have gone before, those who have the experience. We need to respect our enemy also. If you have an opportunity to run away from a bear, you ought to run away from a bear. You ought to appreciate how dangerous this kind of situation is. It's a real head-scratcher for me that two bears are able to maul 42 boys. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Surely, In a proper situation, two bears would maul two boys, and 40 lived to tell the tale about their unfortunate buddies that weren't quite fast enough for the circumstances. I don't mean to make light of bear attacks or the death of children or anything such as that, but I do want to emphasize that you have an obligation to appreciate and respect dangerous situations and get out of them as quickly and as completely as you can. Joseph is always the star example of this. In Genesis 39, verse 9, he tells Potiphar's wife, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God? This is a dangerous situation. I run away from these situations." And later on, the next few verses, he abandons her, leaving his clothing behind if he has to. And ultimately, we need to have respect for ourselves. When Paul refers to himself as an earthen vessel in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 7, he's not saying that individual people are of no consequence or even that apostles are of no consequence. What he's saying there is the things that may seem to be very important to the world, like baldness, for instance, are not worthy of our concern. They are not worthy of our attention. We need to be able to move past these things. Thinking poorly of yourself because you don't have enough hair or you're too short or because you're not fast enough or whatever the measuring stick may be in grade school. If we have grown to adulthood, we ought to appreciate that these things are irrelevant for us. Paul considers himself an earthen vessel because he realizes he's ultimately unworthy of the gospel, no matter how good of a preacher he is, no matter how long his track record is, no matter who you are, you're unworthy. So instead of worrying about being unworthy, let's embrace our unworthiness and embrace the fact that God loves us anyway and that God has elevated us anyway and lifted us up to a position of prominence despite our weaknesses. And let's certainly not get bogged down in the weaknesses that really don't matter one way or the other. Anyway, that's what I've been preaching. This is what I've been reading. If you'd asked me a month ago before I started prepping this podcast to list as many Shakespeare plays as I could have, I don't know how many I would have gotten, maybe 30, 35, close to half, maybe a little bit more than half. I don't believe I would have mentioned The Winter's Tale. It's one that I was completely unacquainted with. I'd never read before until just a couple of weeks ago. And I wouldn't have read it this time, except I had been told that the most remarkable and confusing line of stage direction in any of Shakespeare's plays appears in this one. And I was curious, and so I looked it up, and I read it, and I got into Act Two, and this one character does this little thing on stage, and then the line says in italics, "Exit, comma, pursued by a bear." This bear does not appear anywhere else in the play. It just comes absolutely out of nowhere. You find out later on, as you would suspect, the bear winds up mauling this character. The man dies. He's killed by this bear. Why isn't it shown on stage? Why is it alluded to at all? Why does it specifically mention that he's pursued by a bear? There's been a lot of controversy about this. Is this supposed to be comedy? Is this supposed to be horror? If someone presents The Winter's Tale, the reporters come and they talk to the director about it, and the first thing they're going to ask is, "What about the bear? How are you doing the bear?" And to my mind, that seems to miss the point of producing a Shakespeare play. Now, I am not in show business, so what do I know about such things? But it strikes me that if you're going to perform a Shakespeare play, if you're going to produce a Shakespeare play, if you're going to direct a Shakespeare play, the idea is that you present the bard in his glory, that it's about the play. But The Winter's Tale seems to be all about the director. It seems to be about his take or her take on how this play is going to be presented, what he thinks about the bear, which really is not very central to the story at all. That same kind of mentality, I think, is oftentimes seen in our walk with Christ. We are in a play, if you will. We are in a presentation. We are performing before God. And somehow we convince ourselves that this is about the individual. This is about our choices, our creative choices, rather than being about God and the things that we are doing, the things that we are privileged to be doing in his service. Preachers are guilty of this, maybe more than anybody else. I'll raise my hand on that. I've probably been guilty of this from time to time. Participating in the gospel of Jesus Christ in a selfless kind of way, seeing ourselves, as we mentioned in the previous segment, as earthen vessels for the gospel, to a lesser degree, of course, than was the case with the Apostle Paul, but still unworthy of this task that is given to us. Oftentimes, though, we feel like it's all about us. I need to get more followers. I need to get more acclaim. I need to get more invitations. We need to have the attitude that John the Baptist had. And surely if anyone was in position other than Jesus Christ himself to glorify himself, it was John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he comes on the scene, and as soon as Jesus arrives, he quickly starts preaching, as he mentions in John 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. This is not about me. This is about pushing attention toward Jesus Christ. There's a certain sense, of course, in which any preacher is drawing attention to himself. But we need to also have this attitude that John had. We get the attention so that we can give the attention away, so that we can put Jesus up at the throne of heaven rather than trying to look like the hero ourselves. The same thing is true with elders. There is a different style of eldering here and a different style of eldering there. And nobody's necessarily right or wrong as long as we take direction from the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 emphasize the style of eldering that was Jesus' style, and we need to be adhering to that as well. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And he goes on to talk about how we're supposed to be following after such leaders also. Being examples to the flock, surely that is Jesus' most obvious way of leading us, the one who was gentle and humble in heart. We follow after him and adopt his characteristics. Likewise, elders should be leading by example, not drawing attention to themselves, but rather drawing attention to Jesus. Whatever kind of personal connection you may have to the word, whatever your conviction happens to be in some matter of judgment, some matter of application, however firm it may be, however noble it may be in your own mind, it's not about us. It's not about proving that we're smarter, that we're more noble, we're more holy than anybody else. It's about honoring God. And oftentimes, I see this seems like more and more these days, we have an opportunity to draw attention to ourselves and in so doing sever the fellowship of the body of saints. And we need to make sure that we don't do that. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that's what connects us together, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. That is what we need to value. The one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism, this connection that ties us together. That's what we value. That's what comes from Jesus, not from our own exemplary efforts, but from God's work in us. And if we are able to sublimate our own egotism, our own pride, and instead pursue the will of Jesus and the connection between the members, that's what's important. That's what we need to be emphasizing in our lives. It's not about the director. It's not about the actors. It's always about the Lord. Anyway, that's what I've been reading. This is what I've been hearing. Until moving to Georgetown, Texas, almost a year ago, I spent 8 years in the panhandle of Florida, which is barely Florida, but it still is, and close enough certainly for me to become acquainted with a phenomenon known as Florida Man. If you don't know about Florida Man, let me tell you how the game works. Basically, you choose whatever date you want, your birthday or whatever, type it into a search engine, and then follow it with Florida Man, and you'll get some kind of crazy story about something that happened, some Florida man who did something nuts on that particular day and got arrested or got killed or what have you. There's always something going on with Florida Man, seems like. I wanted to do a bit of a twist on that with regard to the Bears episode and see if there was an interaction if bears and humans bumped into each other sometime in the recent past. And turns out they did. In fact, literally bumped into each other just about a month ago. A Florida man hit a bear on a state highway riding a motorcycle. The man was killed, the bear was killed, and it's because of the encroachments that are being made into bear habitats. Bears are native to this area, and they've been living out in the middle of nowhere until human beings started moving into their natural habitat, and now there's conflict. And usually when we tell these stories, the bears are the good guys and the mean old humans are the bad guys because we're stealing land away from the bears. I'd like to turn that around a little bit today and look at the bears as being the dangerous ones and human beings trying to survive, human beings trying to take custody of the earth, if you will, going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. having a duty to control the world that we're in and meeting opposition in that process. And so I would like to look at this as Christians encroaching upon the habitat of the world, that people out there in the world, the devil's workers, these are the bad guys. And we are trying to make inroads into that. We are trying to introduce ourselves into a habitat that is foreign to us, that is hostile to a certain degree to us. And there is a great deal of opposition. There is conflict in these situations. We are frustrated by that because we see ourselves as forces of good. We are trying to bless the world that we live in. We're trying to bless our neighbors who do not know Jesus Christ. But when there is an effort on the part of the people of God to introduce holiness, godliness, righteousness into an environment that is not acquainted with those things, does not value those things, there is going to be pushback. There is going to even be violence, perhaps. Such is the case with regard to schools, for instance. Schools have been turned over to the secularists for decades now. We all understand that. And the people on the other side, of course, think that is the natural state. It should be that way. Creationists, they need to stay out of these things. We want to make inroads into there. And such has been the case in the past. Of course, traditionally, creationism and other God-related topics, as they related to secular schooling, were taught in schools. Such is not the case anymore, virtually everywhere. And when we try to stand for what is right in these secular environments, there is going to be pushback. There is going to be resistance. Entertainment, the same kind of way. Why is it so horrible that the Hallmark Channel or whatever other channel you might want to talk about that's trying to take a moral stand, that's trying to stay separate from the ungodliness and the carnality out there in the world, why is it so important that these ones also embrace this kind of attitude? What Christians are trying to do, and I use the word rather loosely here, Christians are trying to push back against that a little bit and find a little bit of territory that is not soiled by the things of this world. You can have 99% of the entertainment world. Let us have this little bit. No, there's not going to be any leeway. These islands of morality that we want to keep holy and separate from the world, we will be deeply resented and resisted for that. In the public square, you can stand on the street corner and say anything these days. What's so horrible about telling people that Jesus died for their sins and they can be saved eternally if they wish to do so, if they submit to Jesus Christ? No, the public square is shut down. You cannot talk about Jesus. You cannot talk about spiritual things, at least in certain areas. And those free speech areas are getting fewer and fewer by the day, it seems like. Why does there have to be pushback from the world against these efforts that we're making in the cause of Jesus? Because it's Satan's world. Simply put, because that's the way that it is. And to a certain degree, let's not kid ourselves, it's always been that way. When there is that friction, there are going to be casualties. And we need to brace ourselves for this. Things are going to go horribly wrong. Read the book of Acts. Look at all the examples that you have in the book of Acts with regard to the efforts of good people to do good things. And they run up against evil people, including people who, by the way, claim to have been servants of God. And there's violence and there's death even. From time to time. These casualties that we meet along the way are not a sign of failure. They are a sign of progress. It's important for us to understand that these things are happening not because we are working poorly. They're happening because we're working well, because we are actually making inroads, because we are pushing the devil back, and the devil doesn't want to be pushed back. So what we need to do is persevere in well-doing, continue to fight the good fight of faith. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 3, about this spiritual warfare. For although we live in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience is complete. That's a violent kind of imagery that we're given there. I realize that it's given there for impact. We're not going to war in a carnal sense, in a literal sense, but there is war. And there will be discomfort. There may be losses. Maintain the faith. Continue to fight the good fight. Finish the course. This is the task that has been given to us. Let's try to do a little bit of good in his service while time still stands. Anyway, that's what I've been hearing. This is what I've been playing. I used the word Christian a few moments ago in a rather broad, general sort of sense, and that may have gotten under somebody's skin out there. I would like to come back to that and talk about the use of such words in just a moment and the good ways and maybe not quite so good ways that we use them. But before I do that, I want to talk to you about Baron Park, which is one of the games that we've been playing for the last few years here in our house and really enjoyed it. Baron Park, I think, is German for bear park. It's essentially a zoo with only bears in it. There are Gobi bears, which apparently are an endangered species in Mongolia. There are polar bears, there are panda bears, and there are koala bears. And some of you out there are already making my point for me before you even realize what the point is. So hang with me. I'll get back to the whole idea about koala bears and panda bears in a second. But let me lay the groundwork for you first. In Baron Park, what you're doing is basically you are setting up a zoo. And the easiest way to do that is put out enclosures with various bears in them. And you're incentivized to do a certain kind of bear or have them in a certain pattern or what have you. But you have these tiles. You have a tile that represents a section of your park, and eventually you'll have four of them. And when you put a tile representing an enclosure or some such thing onto your board, you cover up certain spaces that allow you to put more enclosures on your board, and eventually you fill a board up, and eventually you get another board also, and you complete four of them, and when somebody completes all four of these boards, then that signals the end of the game, and the one that has the most points wins. And essentially, to make it a little bit simple, the one who has the best enclosures is going to win the game, the one who covers the most territory with the best enclosures with the most number of bears. That's the way that the game tends to work. Now, I don't know how many bear species there are out there in the world. There are brown bears and black bears and Kodiak bears and grizzly bears and sun bears and spectacled bears. I am a zoo nerd. I've known about bears forever. I am fascinated with bears. I don't apologize for that. Don't shun me because of my bear fixation. A fixation, by the way, that I passed on to my daughters on this. Taylor loves Baron Park because it's about bears. But why do we have to have two kinds of bears among the four that aren't even bears? And one of them is a bear nobody's ever heard of. Why not pick these other bears? I don't know why they did that. I could offer you a speculation. That's all it would be. Bottom line is these are the bears, the so-called bears that we play with, and that's all that there is to it. And I am a big one for theme in games. I like it when a game like this transports you, whether you are traveling and trading spices with Marco Polo on the Spice Road, whether you are sailing with Christopher Columbus on the Santa Maria, whether you are trying to build up a noble family in Renaissance Italy in Signori. We've talked about various games that have various themes in this context. Some games do a better job than other games with it. Generally speaking, I like it when the theme is really connected to the game, when it feels like I am involved in something outside of myself, outside of my natural life. That being said, in the big picture, it's not that big of a deal. The game ultimately is either fun or it's not fun. I'm not so caught up in theme that I lose sight of that. Baron Park is a fun game. And if it were grizzly bears and Kodiak bears or whatever instead of the koala bears and the panda bears, it would be the same game. It doesn't make any difference at all. I want to take that same kind of philosophy with regard to the use and sometimes, frankly, the improper use of certain words that appear in the Bible, that appear in conversation that we have, including the word Christian that we mentioned before. What is a Christian? Well, if you want to get dogmatic about it, you can get very, very dogmatic. And we can have all kinds of conversations with people from different backgrounds, different experiences, different philosophies, different doctrines. I remember picking up a dictionary because I couldn't believe that this was true. I was told that the correct answer for who a Christian is a Christian that is not a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist or a Jew. I thought, that can't possibly be the right answer. And I looked it up in the dictionary, and sure enough, there it was. That's a crazy definition. And I'm sure there are some people out there who define Christian in that way. And I can have an argument with that person. I can fuss and fight about terminology, or we can come to some kind of common ground and say, can we at least agree that if you're a Christian, you acknowledge Jesus as Lord? Can we at least work with that or something similar to that? If we can come to a Bible-based agreement of what a Christian basically is, the one who confesses Jesus Christ. God will confess him. We confess his name, and we believe in our heart that he's raised from the dead. We're going to be saved, the text says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If we can come to some basic understanding, then we can work with that and work from that. If we get caught up in name-calling, if we begin the conversation with a Mormon or whatever by saying, you're not a real Christian, let me explain to you why, that conversation is not going to go anywhere. Instead, let's find common ground and work out from that rather than picking at the sorest little piece of the conversation we possibly can. The word kingdom works the same way. There are a lot of people out there in the so-called Christian world, again, excuse me for the terminology, if you take issue with that, but there are a lot of people out there calling themselves Christians who have a very different idea of the kingdom than I do. We can have a premillennialism episode maybe some other time. But the idea of the kingdom is a Bible concept. And if we can come to grips with the idea that there is a kingdom, and by necessity, there are citizens of that kingdom, and again, by necessary extension, people who are not, then we can start working from a practical standpoint about what the kingdom actually is and who is actually in it. The text says in 2 Peter chapter 1, for instance, verse 10 following, therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly provided for you. There are some of my brethren who deny the futuristic aspects of the kingdom entirely. They're not reading their Bible properly. The Bible clearly says there is a futuristic element of the kingdom. You can get in, you may not get in. We as kingdom participants now, and we are kingdom participants after a fashion, if we are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are ushered into this kingdom of priests that Revelation chapter 1 talks about, the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1 verse 13 talks about. We are in that kingdom now, and we are looking forward to a greater kingdom participation after this life is over. So if we can agree that there is a kingdom that we can be a part of, then we can determine how we go about serving Jesus in that kingdom. The same thing goes for worship. We get so caught up in what is and is not worship that we spend all of our time arguing instead of worshiping. And that doesn't serve anybody's purposes. Some people will say, well, I think that I'm worshiping when I show up on time to work every day. I'm worshiping when I rear my children. I'm worshiping when I, whatever it happens to be, anything that I do with my strength, and I consider that to be worship. And there are other people who say, no, worship is only going to happen at the church house. Worship is only going to happen with the people of God. That's where worship happens, when we're actually gathering together as the saints, and all kinds of varieties in between. And instead of getting so caught up in minutia, instead, let's worship God. Let's acknowledge that things that we do, whether we call it worship or service or both or neither, whatever we do in the body is done to further the cause of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talk about how this is our reasonable service of worship, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. If we can agree to sacrifice our bodies, everything about our bodies, and everything that we do is in his service, then call it worship, call it service, call it work, whatever you want to call it, but participate in the work that God has given us to do and bring glory to the name of your Savior, Jesus Christ, in so doing. We spend so much time wrangling about words that we do a disservice to the cause of Christ. We forget what we're doing. We forget the game that we're playing in the first place. So don't get quite as dogmatic about the minutiae about these things. Those will take care of themselves eventually. Maybe you can have a calm and dispassionate conversation with a differently minded individual at some point. But don't lose sight of who we actually are. Don't lose sight of what we're actually trying to accomplish. Season your speech with salt so that you may respond to every person. The text says in Colossians 4, verse 6, speak in such a way as to glorify the cause of Jesus Christ. And don't use your terminology to draw arbitrary lines that separate people for no good reason. Anyway, that's what I've been playing.
You have been listening to the Citizen of Heaven podcast. Thank you for your support. If you like what you've heard, please subscribe through your favorite podcast platform and or on YouTube. Comments, corrections, and suggestions are always welcome. Please feel free to follow me through Facebook, MeWe, Parler, or Instagram, or check out my webpage, www.halhammonds.com. Until next time, be strong and courageous, fight the good fight of faith, and do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is Hal Hammonds, the Citizen of Heaven, signing off.